we begin to talk about the way things are going to end on this earth. The visions that Daniel have are likened unto the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. Nevertheless, the way he sees it is quite different than the way Nebuchadnezzar saw things. And I'm not an artist, but this is what you have on the board. I chose not to draw the whole man of Daniel chapter 2 because we're going to be mainly focusing on his legs and his feet. So, and I'm not real good at toes either. So, interestingly enough, Daniel chapter 2, as it comes to the end of this great icon, this great statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees, is pointing to the same events that Daniel chapter 7 is pointing to, which is really about a monster with 10 horns. So though once again it's making reference to the same thing, it's seen quite differently by the two. And we're going to be looking at why that is true. As we come to Daniel chapter 7, what we have done up to this point is we have seen some of the nations that were proclaimed or prophesied to come behind Daniel and behind the captivity of Babylon, Babylon being included, and then of course the Medes and the Persians coming in after that. After the Medes and the Persians come in, who were the next group that would come in after that? Greeks would come in after that, and then finally the Roman government would swallow in and become a world power. It is the Roman government that we're actually going to be focusing on tonight, and it is the one vision that Daniel was most troubled about. And so it is because of that that this chapter spends a tremendous amount of time on. And Daniel began to contemplate this particular event of this fourth kingdom and call upon God to really reveal to him what it was all about. Why is it so important? Well, we're actually going to be looking at that. As we come to the end, and my hope tonight is actually to finish chapter 7. So as we come to the end of chapter 7, we'll be looking at hopefully 8 or 9 principles that you should at least take home with you. These principles really pointing to why it is so important for us to know these things. Sometimes you see the prophecy of Scripture and you have to ask yourself, well, why is it really necessary that I know this? And so we're going to be talking about why it's necessary to know these particular events. Now, we made mention of the fact that Daniel sees something quite different than Nebuchadnezzar, though they have similar visions, our visions pointing to the same event. What we see is that when Nebuchadnezzar dreams this vision of the world powers to come, once again, Babylon, Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, when he sees this in form of a statue, he is really conveying to us that he perceives this to not necessarily be a negative event, that it ultimately is something that he will build and worship as he will build this statue unto this statue in his vision. And instead of actually showing the deterioration of the metals, which that particular vision demonstrated, also conveying the fact that the kingdoms would be less in power, he will actually build a statue of all gold. And of course, he perceives this as a good thing. The end of his vision reveals that a rock or a stone will be cut out of the mountain, not made with hands, and it will literally devastate and destroy that large icon, that large statue, and it will all crumble apart. And then, of course, the vision is declaring that God is going to set up his kingdom, and one will come, not cut out with man's hands, will come and destroy the kingdoms of the earth and establish his own. It is pointing, of course, to the kingdom of God. As Nebuchadnezzar views this in his vision, that stone is a negative thing to him, and the statue is an exalted thing. Whereas when Daniel sees the same vision, the same event, what he sees are monsters. And so when he sees the different kingdoms, the various kingdoms, they are insatiable monsters that devour. And you see, as they're described here, four great beasts. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 3, four great beasts were coming up out of the sea. Each were different, and then he begins to describe. The first was like a lion, of course, that describing with wings, that was describing Babylon. The second, as you look within this, in verse 5, behold another beast, the second one resembling a bear, raised up on one side, of course, the Medes and the Persian government, and on one side, the Persians begin to take greater control, having within his mouth three ribs, that of course, literally picturing Lydia and Egypt and those kingdoms that he begins to devour. And then as it goes on, they have a third beast, which really is descript of Greece in verse 6. This I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard. And on his back, he had four wings of a bird. And of course, the emphasis is how fast he is going to destroy, or how fast he is going to literally conquer the other kingdoms. And of course, that's a perfect picture of Alexander the Great and how fast he did it. By the age of 32, had conquered the known world and dies within that year. As you go on, and of course, it goes and literally describes the fact that he has four heads, which is telling us that the four generals of Alexander divided the kingdom of the Greece, and we won't go into that again. But then in verse 7, we pick up in the final kingdom. And let me just say this, at the very beginning of chapter 7, it doesn't necessarily tell us that we're dealing with kingdoms. All we see are these monsters. But if you go a little bit further in the chapter, which we kind of cheated last week, didn't we? Verse 17, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. We talked about the fact that these beasts will come out of the sea. Of course, that's the tumultuous sea of humanity, and once again described very clear in the book of Revelation as well as Isaiah. And it's a perfect description of just the volatile nature of mankind. As we come to verse 7, we now begin to focus on this fourth and final kingdom. Why is this kingdom important? Well, because it's the final kingdom of mankind. So that makes it kind of important. And it's the kingdom that we reside in at this time, and that makes it really important. So we're going to pick up in verse 7 as he keeps looking. And we'll read and, Lord willing, finish the chapter in the reading and then come back and begin to talk about it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth, and it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it is different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Now, a couple of points that I want to emphasize. One is the teeth. The teeth are made out of what?
Iron.
That's very unique. And why is it unique? Because iron are not normal teeth. And what it's talking about is that this particular beast is going to come up and have a power that is man-made, making reference to man-made tools or man-made things. And great power coming out of what man makes. If you were to go all the way back in Deuteronomy in chapter 27, it is forbidden to actually use iron tools for the building up of the altar. So what Scripture is telling us is that it's pointing to man-made things, which it cannot have a part of the altar of God. So what you have there are not only the iron teeth, but then it begins to describe this monster in terms of terrifying beyond the others. And the one word that's going to stick out continually about this particular kingdom is that it's going to be very different than all the others. So these descriptions are really setting the stage for the kingdom. It says in verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by its roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed the eyes like man. Now the word that is used there for man is almost always referenced to not a singular, but man in general, or more specific, if I could describe it, mankind. So what he's talking about is that mankind is somehow going to be in control of this particular horn in a general way, or collection of man. And it begins to describe a mouth uttering great boasts. Now, the phrase there is making reference to the fact that he's boasting against God. So the bragging and the boasting is that which is declaring his superpower above all else. Saying things like, perhaps, well, nothing is impossible for me. Or maybe he'll say something like, well, I deserve the best. Or, I'm an idol. Little things like that, things we've never heard in America. It says in verse 9, I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. You'll see a picture very similar to this in Ezekiel, as well as in Revelation, describing Christ in the first chapter. And the hair of his head like pure wool, his throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were burning fire, describing, of course, him coming in judgment. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And the court sat, once again letting us know that there's a judgment about to occur, and the books were open. The word that he uses, of course, for court and the whole connotation of judgment is infiltrated by the word Dain, or more specifically where we get the word Daniel. Remember the book of Daniel, and Daniel's name itself means God judges. It is declaring the sovereignty of God, and this book is declaring that God rules in an ungodly world. The first parts of it, the chapters 1 through 6, we see the rules that the godly need to have, that we need to abide by God's rules. But the last six chapters make reference to God ruling in his sovereignty. And so we've declared the book, God Rules in an Ungodly World. A river of fire, verse 10, was flowing, coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands were attending him, myriads upon myriads were standing before him, and the court sat. Now this is in a perfect tense, as well as the books were open is in a perfect tense, which is telling us that it's done. That is to say, once again, it's a completed action with a resulting state of being, or more specifically, God is declaring the end. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boasting. What's interesting is, it's almost as if Daniel's taken back by the fact that this horn keeps boasting regardless of knowing that there is a great judgment coming. But the horn just continues to boast. He says he continues to boast with boastful words, which the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain. In other words, the whole beast had to be slain to keep the horn quiet. And its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted for them in an appointed period of time. Now, this is very interesting in the fact that when he talks about the other beast, we would have to say that the other beast that he's referring to is Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, or the other beast. His statement seems to be making reference to, though those kingdoms had been conquered, the people still had existed, and God would continue to allow them to exist even for a period of time. Now we're going to be looking in Revelation about what period of time we believe that is. But for that final government, it will be destroyed and will cease to exist, which is very interesting if you take note of that. Because if you once again look at the verse 11, I kept looking, this beast was slain, its body was destroyed, and it was given to burning fire. Then he turns towards the other beast that had existed even prior. As for the rest of their beast, their dominion was taken away. In other words, they were not allowed to be in control, but the people still were allowed to exist in those days. He says in verse 13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming." Of course, that description is the same description that's seen over and over again in Ezekiel, and the one that Jesus would use over and over again while he was on the earth. "And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him," that is to say, one like the Son of Man, "was given dominion, glory, and all the kingdoms and nations and men of every language might serve him." So the passage is telling us that he's going to rule over the kingdoms, and it will be his kingdom that rules. It's clear within the text that no longer is it a matter of the nations of the world, but God is going to establish his own nation, and it will be from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and all will come and serve him from this. It says this, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion." One of the great passages that you'll see in Isaiah chapter 9 describes the same thing as it talks about the Messiah coming. A son will be born, right? Child will come. "You should call his name," what? "Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the government will rest upon his shoulder, and the increase of his government, there will be no end," right? "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now verse 15 then picks up with Daniel saying that he's distressed. And we're going to kind of touch upon why he was distressed. Almost sounds like a first for Daniel. In the sense that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was clearly distressed about his vision, but Daniel wasn't. But yeah, Daniel is distressed about this one. Verse 15, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me." Once again, the things that I was seeing and how I was perceiving them was alarming me. "I approached one of those who were standing by me." Well, Daniel's one of the few people that actually has 3D visions and gets to stand by one of the ones that are part of, we suppose, the vision, if not a messenger that was sent to explain to him. "I approached one of those who were standing by me and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things." Now, I just want to stop here just a second, because what's going to happen is he's going to explain to Daniel what the interpretation of what he saw. What you're going to hear from him is a very short explanation. Daniel's not going to be satisfied with it. And I would say that it's one of the reasons why Daniel is full of anxiety. And I would interject this, that the more we search into a lot of the prophecy dealing with the nations, the more anxious we'll get. The more we focus on the Christ, the less anxious we get. So when you hear the explanation of the one standing by him, the emphasis will be on Christ reigning. Be very little about the kingdoms that are involved. But Daniel still wants to know about the kingdoms involved. We begin to pick up with me, as you would, in verse 15. "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. And I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and said and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth." Watch how fast he ends this. "But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come." Done. Finished. Go home, Daniel. "Then I desired to know more." I guess one of the reasons why, I mean, God made this young man to desire these things. And now, even in his old age, he still longs to know more. "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was very different from all the others." Now, I think I told you to begin with, we're going to see this word "different" a number of times. The reason why is it's going to be pointing to, it's an interesting word in the Aramaic, shana, is actually making reference to the fact that this nation is going to make alteration and changes in all kinds of things. So you have all these empires that have existed throughout history and have pretty much followed suit, have been, you know, like beasts, yes, but have pretty much followed suit. But now this final nation that will arise will begin to change everything. Everything is all about alteration and changes. So he begins to describe this final kingdom, and he says, this kingdom is different, verse 19, from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. The meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up and before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast and which was larger in appearance than its associates, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints. The phrase seems to make reference to, and were gaining power over them until the Ancient of Days came. So the text seems to make reference to the fact that this one that finally gained a great power that came up from this final nation and literally took over 3 other countries or 3 other kingdoms, this one was going to be attacking the saints. Now, the saints make reference to the holy ones, are those that are set apart for God. It says, until the Ancient of Days came. In other words, the saints aren't going to rescue themselves. Who's going to rescue the saints? God's going to rescue the saints. They can't rescue themselves. That's the key point. I know it's kind of axiomatic and obvious, but the bottom line is that we cannot rescue ourselves. We're waiting for Christ to do that. It's been a great confusing throughout history. It goes on and it says, as it begins to describe, until the Ancient of Days came, verse 22, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Now, he had already made mention of this, but of course he's having to re-explain it, as Daniel is just focused on this final kingdom. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Now, it's interesting to me that he uses the term earth, which doesn't seem to make as much reference to mankind on the earth as it makes reference to the earth itself. What seems to be emphasized within the text is this final kingdom is going to be involved in changing contour of the earth, moving things around, drilling things in, upsetting the whole thing. In other words, it's all about change. It is a kingdom that is not satisfied with the way things are. It's a kingdom that is making things change. It is a perfect description, really, of our society and the way the kingdoms have come up. It goes on and talks about, in verse 24, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will rise after them. He will be different from the previous ones, will subdue the 3 kings. Now, once again, my artwork's not great, but what you have are the 10 horns. Of course, the horns are representative of power. A horn made reference to power, but it also makes reference, they would also take the horn and blow the horn as a boast. So it's a reference to boasting power. And what you have is one that will ultimately come up that was smaller one time than all the other ones, and it will come up and it'll uproot three of them almost immediately and then begin to take control. This is the one that will begin to proclaim great boasts, different than all the other kingdoms, even within this kingdom. So you have this kingdom that's very different, and then this one horn that comes up that will even be more different. It will describe what he will do in this. And let me just say this, that it seems as if when it makes reference to the fact that this horn is coming up, that there is time involved for this kingdom is forming. So it doesn't seem to be just an individual, but a kingdom forming and a way of thinking is forming within this kingdom. It's as if we've been walking through history of sorts, if you can put that in. It says, as for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings, verse 24, will arise, another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and subdue the three kings. Now watch how it describes what he will do. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down Belha, which makes reference to the fact that he's going to harass. It's actually, when it talks about wearing down, it's not physically, but it's emotionally. And so what it's talking about is he will constantly harass the saints. This kingdom will start coming up and it'll begin harassing the saints. If you look within the passage, he will intend, this is an interesting phrase too, he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. Oftentimes think of Isaiah chapter 5 where it says, you call evil good and good evil. Well, that's what's going to be happening. Things are going to start turning upside down. The things that were, what was interesting is if you read the Code of Hammurabi from Babylon, they are much like the Ten Commandments. But what we're beginning to hear in our nation today is a change in what we perceive to be right and what we perceive to be wrong. Laws are changing. Ecclesiastes, if you take a moment, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says that there's a time for everything under the sun. Familiar with the text, aren't you? It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, there's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven. Now the question is, who decides when the right time is? And the answer is God. God's the one that decides. If you look in verse 11 of Ecclesiastes, it reads this way, He, that is God, has made everything appropriate in its time. Now, man doesn't like God's timing. So what he likes to do is change it around. And especially towards the end of days, there will be a manipulation of time. In Ecclesiastes 3, it starts off this way. There's an appropriate time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven. Then it reads this way in verse 2. A time to give birth. Well, man wants to change the time of that in our society. Parents, women are wanting to give birth, and we're saying, well, we don't think this is time. We think we want to make it this time. A time to give birth and a time to die. Well, we decide when the time to die is. So we do things like abortion and euthanasia and, suicide. We'll try to decide. Why? Because we don't like God's time. We're trying to manipulate all these things today. Why? Because man wants to be in control. Man wants to be in charge. He doesn't take what God says. He manipulates it. A time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot. Do you think it's strange that we are growing whole farms in which we're not even looking at seasons anymore? Well, technology, you don't have to look at the seasons anymore. You don't have to do things according to the season. The whole list is telling us that God has ordained times for things. But what we know is towards the end, these times will be manipulated. The psalmist writes in Psalm 139, verse 16, "All of my days were ordained before there was yet one of them." Job puts it even more clear. Let me read to you this wonderful text of Job. Job writes in 14, verse 5, "Man's days are determined. The number of his months is with thee, and his limits thou hast set, so he cannot pass them." The psalmist will write in Psalm 31, 15, "My times are in thy hands." We don't like God being in control, so we try to manipulate. We intend to reverse them or to change them, but I want you to note within the text that the phrase is, he will intend, he will suppose, he will think he's manipulating the time. But he's not. He will intend to make alterations in the times. That's causative, by the way. He'll try to cause the times to change, the seasons. He doesn't like the seasons. He doesn't like the days that were ordained. He doesn't like this day called Sunday. Just change that around. Make it a day that's normal, although God has ordained it to be very separate. He'll make alterations in times and, if you look in the text, and what? The law. Now, we're not only talking about divine law, we're talking about governmental laws, and we're talking about the laws of nature. Man doesn't like gravity, so he's going to try to change it. He's going to try to manipulate all the laws that God has established. Romans chapter 1 talks about the laws of nature. And it talks about the fact that man is going to be so corrupt that he's going to refuse and reject natural laws of affection. A man for a woman for a man, but he'll reject those laws and all the laws of God will begin to disappear. It says in the text that he'll have power and control, final power of control of these for a time, times, and a half a time, which in Revelation is described as 1260 days or 3.5 years. We see it repeated over and over again in the book of Revelation. One of the passages is found in Revelation 13. And by the way, while we're there, surprisingly enough, the beast looks much like the description that Daniel has given us. It talks about a beast coming out of the sea in chapter 13 and verse 1, having what?
Ten horns.
What's interesting is he actually describes the beast here in Revelation, and the beast seems to be a culmination of all the beasts that had preceded him. If you look in verse 2, "The beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power." So it's like a culmination of all the nations of the earth, and yet clearly a more man-made vice. Verse 3 says that this beast is going to come in and be perceived as actually having a fatal wound unto death, but then he'll somehow supernaturally be healed. Verse 3 reads this way, "And I saw one of the heads as if had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed." It goes on, it says that he's going to speak out arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for how long? 42 months. Once again, chapter 11, verse 2, 42 months. Chapter 11, verse 3, 1260 days. Chapter 12, verse 6, 1260 days. By the way, that's according to the lunar calendar, which is according to God's laws. You say, well, our calendar isn't like this. See, it's already working, isn't it? It's already changing. God declared in Exodus chapter 12, verse 2, that spring was the beginning of the year, but hey, that's not the beginning of our year. So obviously, it's already at work. But as you go on in this, there's not only deception with this, but he talks about the fact that he'll perform great signs, verse 13, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven. Pretty impressive. And then he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs, verse 14, which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So once again, this beast is going to have a power to somehow ignite life in what was perceived to be death. We know that it's going to be a man-made vice that is a part of this. Of course, this is the Iron Age in which man begins to make things. And of course, man begins to try to make life. We like to do this planting of artificial stuff in people. And so it's all part of man, you know, acquiescing to those things. And it says in verse 15, and there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. Now you have a beast that seems to be controlled by man, and now it becomes almost like a living being. And then it says that this image is going to literally control how men and women worship on the face of the earth. If you don't worship, then you will die. So it's an interesting text that once again makes reference to that great power that is to come. It is this point that he talks about in verse 25 of Daniel 7. And then in verse 26, he goes, but the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the kingdoms will serve and obey him. Now, there are a lot of things that we could speculate on. What I'm going to do is try to avoid that tonight. We'll probably have a lot of questions, and I'll be glad to maybe answer those questions after we go through some fundamental truths that I think you can walk away from within the text, that you can say, look, it's irrefutable. I mean, it's what the text says, you just have to accept it. So we're going to go and list through about 9 principles, and what we're asking you to do is not to miss the obvious. Sometimes you can get so caught up in things of speculation that you miss the obvious truths that really the scripture is all about. So we're going to list some obvious principles, some irrefutable, immutable truths that are really conveyed within the text. The first is, and if you try to make note of it as we go, the first is the kingdoms of the world are coming to an end. That's obvious. That's described with Nebuchadnezzar in his vision. It is described now with the vision of Daniel. The declaration is the same. The kingdoms of man are going to end. The second point that I want you to note within the text is we are living in the days of the last kingdom of mankind. Why do we know that? Well, because we know that Babylon has already come. The Medes and the Persians have already come, the Greeks have already come, and the Roman government was the last. So we are living in the days of the final kingdom of mankind. The third point that I want you to note is this. The last kingdom of mankind will be different, very different, from all the other kingdoms. Now, you don't have to be a brain surgeon to figure that one out. This kingdom has been strange. I mean, who would have guessed that people would be riding in things like cars, flying in things like jets, controlling people's lives with medical things, being operated on by robots? Don't laugh, it's happening. So the power of what man is creating is very unique. Man is gaining control, and he perceives of his own destiny, but he's not. But the last kingdom will be very different, and it will have a power that is man-made, iron teeth. Its desire will be to change everything because it, in and of itself, is change-oriented. It's about change. And so as we look at this kingdom as it has spread throughout the earth, it has changed the way we do everything. Everything is changing. Governments are changing. Everything is changing. Nothing is the same. I mean, you consider for thousands of years the world had always done certain things certain ways, and now probably within the last 300 to 400 years, things have been very, very different. This kingdom is going to bring great change. It's going to bring change on the earth as it will begin to move. It's strange to watch certain countries, an island pop out where there was no land, and all of a sudden there's an island. And all of a sudden it's one of the greatest cities that ever existed. Just that water. I mean, it's amazing when you consider how much we move and change and alter. It's amazing how much we have changed in society. The last kingdom of mankind will be very different from all the others. Number four, the last kingdom of mankind will become God's greatest enemy and thus will be completely destroyed. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't make me feel real happy. Because I know I'm a part of this. I know that there are other people on the face of the earth that aren't really attached to this kingdom of the Roman government with the 10 kingdoms attached to it. But I happen to be one of them, and I'm attached to that. Great Britain was attached to the Roman government. This kingdom, strangely enough, and this is where a lot of, if people would just read Scripture, they wouldn't be so confused. This is where Scripture is telling us that there is no such thing as the godly nation. We had rulers that loved God, and I am thankful for that. But we were not the godly nation. In fact, that which proclaimed for 1,500 years to be the Christian nation, i.e. coming up from the Roman government, declaring themselves to be the Christian nation, God is declaring the greatest enemy of him. I think that's to be noted. It's the part of the final kingdom. This kingdom is not a friend of God. Hard to swallow that, but I'm just telling you what it's saying. So the last kingdom of mankind will become God's greatest enemy and thus will be completely destroyed. Number five. The last kingdom of mankind will not be seen by God as godly or divine in any way. How do we know that? Because there is no description of it being godly or divine in any way. Now, I bring this out because Jesus was very clear in John 18 when he was asked about his kingdom, and he says, and I quote, "My kingdom is not of this world." I mean, you couldn't get much clearer than that. Unfortunately, man perceives that his goal is to Christianize the world. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. In fact, the only thing that will happen as man tries to Christianize the world is that he'll gain more enemies. And the slaughter that was done in the name of Christ was certainly not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it was a grave injustice. And if it served to do anything, it served to undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ. All the way through Scripture, it's telling us that God is calling us out to be separate. In fact, just take a moment, turn with me to John chapter 15, just to kind of give you a couple of passages to think about in regard to this. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, I chose you out of this world. And I want you to pick up with me in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world. So this is very, I mean, he's pulling us out of this. He's clearly not telling his disciples, now I want you to make a kingdom in this world. He's not telling them. He says, I'm pulling you out of this. He says, you're not a part of this. And if you were of the world would love its own. And because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, it's very clear within the passage. If you go a little bit further in chapter 17, he says this in verse 15. John 17, verse 15. I do not ask thee, as he's praying to his Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not, what?
Of the world.
Even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Our job is not to Christianize the world. Our job is to find those that are called of God and pull them out of the world. We're not building anything here. This is not our home. We're not going to rescue the world. In fact, God's going to come and rescue us. That's very clear in Daniel. We're not the one, the church isn't the one that rescues. God rescues the church. This is why in Revelation the picture is of him coming in all of his glory to protect and to keep the saints. We wait for him. So all the way through the Gospels he makes reference to that. Of course, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17 is telling us that we shouldn't love the world nor the things that are in the world. 1 John chapter 5, as you come to the end of the chapter, is telling us what? That the evil one controls the world. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us the prince of the power of the air is the evil one. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that the evil one controls the world. See, this is not our home. And I think that's one of the great emphases of the book of Hebrews. As it tells us in chapter 11. So all the way through Scripture is telling us, don't get settled here. This is not our home. The last kingdom of mankind will not be seen by God as godly or divine in any way. It is not a friend of the saints. Number six, no human kingdom will usher in God's kingdom. I already sort of stated that. I just want to clarify. No human kingdom will usher in. Now, there are large groups of people that have churches that declare that we're ushering in the kingdom of God. And it's one of the reasons why they build such large buildings, because they actually believe they're ushering in the kingdom of God. No church, no human kingdom will usher in God's kingdom. God is going to do that by himself. Number seven, if you will focus on the earthly kingdoms, it will bring you anxiety. That's a fundamental principle of Daniel. And I would say if Daniel would become anxious, then obviously you would too. The very fact that David could not take his mind off that fourth kingdom was what was bringing him distress and anxiety. I do think it's interesting that God would have him see all these beasts and then 17 years later would have him go into the lion's den. He probably goes, what are those lions? They're nothing. I've seen a lot worse than them. You know. But I think it was a perfect picture, of course, the fact that the world is wanting to consume the saints, but he knew that God would protect his own. And, you know, God was already demonstrating to Daniel that he was going to keep him through this wonderful vision, that God would protect his saints. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, the Lord knows those who are his. He just does. Number eight, the saints will not only be preserved, they will ultimately reign with God. So I look forward to that. we will not only be preserved, but we will reign with God. I think one of the favorite passages is there in Revelation as it begins to talk about the churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor in particular. And as you come to the last church, which is Laodicea, which really, quite frankly, wasn't one of the best of churches. But he ends this wonderful chapter this way in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, some of the most comforting things. And so Scripture is telling us that the saints will not only be preserved by God, they will ultimately reign with God. And here again, you see that in chapter 7, verse 27, sovereignty and dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. Wow, hard to believe. It's an amazing thing. Is it because we deserve it? Absolutely not. It's certainly a power of his grace. And then number 9, one like the Son of Man will bring all of this about. This is the emphasis, by the way, of verse 13, 14, that you begin to read within that small paragraph. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him alone was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. So one like the Son of Man will bring this about. A lot of the prophecy hadn't been known at this juncture, but we know who that was as Jesus came and declared that he was the Messiah, he was the promised ones. I just want to, if I could just give a final note on all of this, that as we approach the last days, powers will begin to try to control more and more of things that they were never meant to control. So fasten your seatbelt. However, the saints know different. We know that God is in control. We point to him. We exalt him. We put our trust in him. Be careful, because the evil one is very sly in how he manipulates and how he controls. And what is perceived by the world as perhaps a wonder thing, if you look through the eyes of a saint, you'll see them as a destructive thing, because they're the very things that would cause you to put your trust in man. And once that happens, you get on a slippery slope. So in a way, Daniel is really warning us, this vision is warning us of the proclivity of the evil one and how he begins to draw us away from that which is true into the falsehood of man, and how we need to watch and be careful with these things. So it's an interesting chapter. I thought it would be good, you know, it's one of those chapters very difficult to break up. So it'd be good for us just to go straight through it. So we did. And maybe next week, if you have specific questions, we'll talk about those. Well, Father, we do give you thanks tonight for the promise of your Son, Jesus Christ, who's now reigning at your right hand. We know that you control everything, and you're bringing about all things for our good, that you love us. You know those who are yours, and you will not only preserve us, you have prepared a place for us. What wonderful words as we read in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, you can be with me forever. We can hardly wait to see you. And we give you thanks that we can put all of our trust in you. Lord, keep us from the evil one, from trusting in the things of the world. As we begin to see a lot of things change very rapidly in these final days, keep our eyes stayed on the one who never changes. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.